Have you ever felt like this crushing pressure to just stay completely quiet about your faith?
Oh, absolutely. I think everyone has.
Right. Like, just think about the environments you navigate every single day. Maybe, a coworker made a mocking comment about Christians in the break room.
Yeah, or a family member completely shuts down the conversation the second you even bring up Jesus.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Or perhaps you found yourself in a situation where you suddenly realized that speaking up was actually going to cost you something tangible.
Something real.
Right. Not just a fleeting moment of awkwardness, but like the loss of a key relationship or a hit to your professional reputation or maybe even your job.
It is a deeply isolating and honestly disorienting psychological state to be in
Yeah, it really is.
because you hold this profound life-altering truth, yet the environment around you becomes suddenly charged with this heavy, suffocating atmosphere of intimidation.
It's like you can feel it in the room.
You really can. And the biological and psychological human instinct in that precise moment is, well, it's nearly always self-preservation.
Of course.
The brain perceives a threat, your nervous system spikes, and the overwhelming drive is to just shrink back and neutralize the danger.
You essentially just want to become invisible.
Precisely.
Well, looking at this month's topic, you sent over your notes and some really fascinating theological commentaries on Acts chapter 4.
Yeah, it's such a powerful text.
It really is. And our mission today is to completely transform how you, the listener, view that pushback and intimidation in your own life. We're calling this Unshakable Faith, Unlocking Boldness When Facing Opposition.
I love that title.
Thanks. So, okay, let's unpack this. Because the early believers, they didn't just survive opposition by gritting their teeth, right?
No, they didn't.
They actually used it as a launch pad for unprecedented supernatural power.
Which, I mean, it fundamentally defies our modern Western instincts for crisis management.
Totally.
But to really grasp the mechanics of this transformational response, we have to analyze the specific crisis that triggered it in the first place. We need to, measure the sheer weight of the stakes involved here.
Right, the context here is just absolute dynamite.
Yeah.
So, Peter and John had just healed a man at the temple gate.
Yeah.
And we really need to visualize this scene because this wasn't some minor behind closed doors occurrence.
Not at all.
This was a man who had been completely unable to walk for 40 years. He was essentially part of the architecture at the beautiful gate.
Everyone knew him.
Exactly. It's a location thousands of people pass through daily. Everyone in Jerusalem knew this guy's face. And suddenly, he is walking and jumping and praising God right in the middle of the temple courts.
It's amazing.
It was this massive, undeniable disruption of pure goodness. And because of it, thousands of people are coming to faith in real time.
And, you would naturally assume that a 40-year paralysis being cured would be universally celebrated.
You would think so. Like, hey, great news.
Right, but instead, it triggered a massive panic attack within the religious and political establishment.
Wow.
The religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, they literally dragged Peter and John in, arrested them, and demanded they silence themselves.
They basically issued a strict formal command to just stop speaking about Jesus entirely.
Yes, a gag order.
But I have to interject here, because if the Sanhedrin had absolute authority, which they did, why didn't they just execute Peter and John immediately? Like, what was actually stopping them from ending this right there?
Well, they were completely trapped by public opinion.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, so the Sanhedrin was this council of 71 elite men who controlled the religious and civil life of Judea. They possessed immense power.
Right.
But in this moment, they were backed into a corner. I mean, they couldn't refute the miracle because the healed man was standing right next to Peter and John.
As living, breathing evidence.
Exactly. And they couldn't refute the theological message either because Peter, who was just filled with the Spirit, essentially put them on trial using their own scriptures.
That is so bold.
It is.
Yeah.
They faced an absolute public relations nightmare. So, unable to act violently without sparking a massive riot, they resorted to severe psychological intimidation and threats before finally releasing them.
And see, that release is the pivotal moment for our entire conversation today. Peter and John are walking out of that room carrying the weight of a massive, official threat from the most powerful, dangerous man in their society.
The very same men who had just orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus weeks earlier.
Right. So these guys are not making empty threats. When I look at this scenario, my human nature is just screaming. Like, if a modern equivalent happened, say, I don't know, the highest Supreme Court, or a massive corporate board threatens to completely ruin your life if you don't stay silent, the objectively smart strategic move is to lay low.
That's the logical play.
Yeah, you wait for the heat to die down. Why didn't these believers just, you know, take the win of being released, slip quietly out the back door, and go underground?
Well, it's because they possessed a completely different neurological and spiritual reflex.
Okay, what do you mean by that?
Their immediate response wasn't risk management strategy. And it wasn't isolated panic either. It was corporate prayer. The moment they were released, they went directly back to their spiritual family. They didn't isolate themselves to, you know, process the trauma.
Right, no therapy sessions alone in a dark room.
No, nor did they form a committee to draft a softer, more culturally acceptable PR statement.
But wait, how does simply going back to their friends actually solve the very real physical threat of being arrested again? Because the threat is still there.
It regulates the panic, and it fundamentally shifts their perceived reality.
Okay.
Sociologically and psychologically speaking, isolation breeds terror. When you face intimidation alone, the threat just magnifies in your mind.
That is so true.
Right. But by returning to the community of believers, they grounded themselves in a shared reality that was vastly larger than the Sanhedrin. Corporate prayer acts as this profound stabilizing mechanism. It strips the intimidation of its isolating power.
Oh, wow. That makes the way they prayed makes so much more sense.
Doesn't it?
Because they don't start their prayer the way a terrified person naturally would. Mm-hmm. They don't start with, "God, you won't believe the terrible day we just had. Please get us out of here."
Not at all.
Yeah.
They don't center the problem at all, actually.
Yeah.
They utilize this radical reframing technique. They start by framing the immediate threat through the vast lens of God's absolute sovereignty.
I love that.
Their opening line acknowledges God as the sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them.
They are actively shrinking the size of their opposition. Like, by invoking the creator of the cosmos, they're cognitively reminding themselves that the exact same mouth that spoke galaxies into existence can easily manage a council of angry religious leaders in Jerusalem.
Exactly.
The threat just loses its absolute power when you place it right next to the architect of the universe.
And, you know, the specific Greek word they use for sovereign lord there is despotes, which denotes an absolute master with limitless, unchecked power. By choosing that specific framework, they are shifting their neurological state from victims of a hostile government to protected servants of the High King.
That is a massive shift.
It is. And once they establish that cosmic hierarchy, they root their current terrifying crisis in ancient scripture. They quote Psalm 2, where David prophesied centuries earlier that the nations would rage and the rulers would gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one.
And here's where it gets really interesting to me. They actually name the specific conspirators in their prayer.
Yes, they do.
They say Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. Now, on paper, that reads like a roll call of ultimate defeat. It sounds like they're pointing out this massive, terrifying coalition that has them completely surrounded.
But if we connect this to the bigger picture, what they are actually doing is establishing a powerful, unbroken biblical pattern.
Which is?
God has never, ever caught off guard.
Right.
Look throughout all the historical texts. Pharaoh possessed absolute power, and he opposed Moses.
Yeah.
Goliath possessed overwhelming physical dominance and opposed David. Babylon possessed global supremacy and opposed Daniel.
Wow. Yeah.
The opposition in every era was real. It was lethal, but it was never outside of God's sovereign awareness.
That's incredible.
By naming Herod and Pilate, they are recognizing that even the cross itself, like the ultimate brutal act of opposition against Jesus, was actually pre-planned by God to achieve redemption.
So they realize they are literally living inside a prophecy. The authorities threatening them right now are the exact same individuals who already deployed their absolute worst weapon against Jesus. They literally executed him.
And God simply raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand.
Yeah.
When these early believers look at the religious leaders, their theological framework tells them, you already fired your biggest weapon and it fundamentally failed.
That is such a mic drop moment.
It really is. And what this reveals to us today is a critical paradigm shift. Opposition does not mean you are doing something wrong.
That again.
Opposition does not mean you are doing something wrong. When modern believers face pushback at work or in their families, the immediate internal monologue is so often self-doubt.
Oh, constantly.
We think, did I push too hard? Should I have compromised? Maybe I just misread the room.
We assume friction equals failure.
Precisely. But the opposite is often true in the biblical narrative. Opposition frequently confirms that you are touching something of profound spiritual significance.
That's so good.
A system only mobilizes its defenses when it perceives a genuine threat to its status quo.
Okay, but I want to test that logic, though, because if they deeply understand that the system views them as a threat, the actual request they make in their prayer seems, well, utterly reckless.
How so?
Well, you read the setup, you hear the severe threats, you see them acknowledge the deadly power of these leaders. Common sense dictates the next sentence should be, "Lord, build a hedge of protection around us. Keep us safe from their wrath."
But they don't.
No, they do not ask God to remove the opposition. They don't pray for comfort, they don't pray for physical safety, and they don't ask for the threats to cease.
Instead, they ask for boldness.
Yes, but it goes even further than that. They explicitly ask God to stretch out his hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Jesus.
Yes, they do.
And I just have to push back on this. Isn't that objectively terrible strategy? Like, the miraculous healing of the beggar is the precise action that got them arrested and threatened with their lives in the first place.
Right.
So asking God to do more miracles is essentially asking for a death sentence. Why deliberately provoke the very authorities who hold the power of life and death?
Well, what's fascinating here is the hierarchy of their core values.
Wow.
They wholly rejected the idea of toning down the supernatural elements of their faith merely to make the cultural establishment more comfortable.
Wow.
They understood a fundamental mechanism of their calling. Their primary directive was obedience, not self-preservation.
Obedience over comfort.
Exactly. They desired God's power to continue expanding despite the fierce pushback. They weren't attempting to locate some safe, sanitized middle ground to survive within the culture.
They are essentially praying, "God, they threatened us because of your power. So please multiply that power and give us the utter fearlessness to stand in the middle of it."
That's it.
They aren't trying to adapt the gospel to survive the hostility. They are demanding the spiritual resources to confront and overcome the hostility.
And when a group of believers prays a prayer that is that flawlessly aligned with God's ultimate will and character, the response is immediate.
Yeah.
And in this specific historical account, it was violently physical.
The text states that the actual physical place where they were meeting shook. The building itself literally trembled.
Incredible.
Every single person in that room was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking the word of God boldly. They received exactly what they asked for instantaneously.
It really did.
So what does this mechanism mean for you as you listen to this?
Mm-hmm.
I think it redefines what boldness actually is.
Oh, completely.
True boldness is not an innate personality trait. It is not about forcing yourself to be loud, combative, or naturally extroverted. If you are a deeply introverted person, you do not have to manufacture a completely different psychological profile to be bold.
Right. It's not about changing your personality.
Boldness in this context is an impartation. It is a quiet, unshakable, supernatural confidence that Jesus is alive and that his message possesses ultimate authority. It originates from the Spirit, not from human willpower.
That distinction is paramount. And the physical manifestation of that impartation, the shaking of the room, it carries profound theological weight.
Oh, how so?
Well, if we examine the Old Testament mechanisms of God's presence, a clear pattern emerges. Mount Sinai physically shook when God descended to give the law to Moses.
Right.
The foundations of the temple shook when God's glory filled it in the vision of Isaiah.
Okay, yeah.
And now, that same mountain-moving, cosmos-altering God is shaking a regular room filled with everyday working-class believers.
That gives me chills.
The localized presence that was previously confined to the Holy of Holies is now aggressively empowering regular people to face down the cultural elite.
It is the ultimate divine validation. It's the creator of the universe saying, "I hear the threat, I see the opposition, and I am arming you for the conflict."
And there is a vital, transformative truth embedded in this event that we absolutely must extract. These specific believers, Peter, John, and the surrounding community, they were already filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right. They had Pentecost.
Exactly. They had already experienced the massive initial outpouring on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. Yet here, in chapter 4, facing a completely new tier of hostility, they asked for and they received a fresh filling.
Oh man, I'm looking at this and thinking about the implications. They didn't attempt to rely on yesterday's spiritual encounter to face today's specialized opposition.
No, they didn't. Think of the Holy Spirit not as a permanent static tattoo you receive once and forget about, but rather like a high-powered device during a massive electrical surge.
Okay, I like that analogy.
You cannot run on a depleted battery charge from a past experience when the external demand suddenly spikes. When the pressure increases, you have to plug directly back into the primary power source.
Wow.
The spirit's empowerment is an active, dynamic relationship. When the cultural pressure mounts, when the mockery at work gets louder, the solution isn't to formulate a clever intellectual argument. The solution is a fresh filling of supernatural power.
That completely dismantles the idea that we can just coast on old spiritual victories.
It really does.
We need to bridge this ancient text directly into your present reality. We are moving from the theological frameworks of first century Jerusalem right into your office space, your living room, and your complex family dynamics. How do we take the mechanics of this month's topic and actually apply them today?
Well, the application requires rigorous honesty. Step one is to identify exactly where you require this impartation of boldness right now. Ambiguity is the enemy of action. We all have that one specific friction point. It might be a difficult conversation you've been actively avoiding with a hostile coworker. It might be a clear step of obedience or a life change you've been putting off entirely out of fear of your family's rejection.
Yeah.
Name the threat specifically. What exact intimidation tactic is currently making you choose silence?
And once you have dragged that specific threat out into the light, step two is to bring it to your community. You must pray with others.
Yes.
Examine the precise blueprint of the early church. The moment they faced a threat, they bypassed isolation and ran to their spiritual family.
Because we need each other.
We do. You need to identify a spiritual family, even if it is just one or two other trusted believers who actively remind you of God's cosmic power when your brain is tempted to focus solely on the enemy's size. Do not attempt to process intimidation in a vacuum.
Which seamlessly integrates into step three. Fundamentally rewiring your psychological and spiritual reflexes. You must train yourself to make your very first reaction to opposition prayer rather than panic or strategy.
That is so hard to do, but so necessary.
It takes discipline. Before you draft that defensive email to your boss, before you vent your anxieties to a friend, before you lie awake at 2 a.m. strategizing how to protect your reputation, you stop and you pray.
Yeah.
And you model the architecture of that prayer directly after Acts 4. You do not start by complaining about the size of the threat. You start by verbally declaring God's absolute sovereignty over your specific hyperlocal situation.
You literally say, Lord, you architected the heavens and the earth, and you hold absolute authority over this performance review. You are infinitely larger than this family conflict.
Exactly.
The cognitive shift there is just incredibly practical. And finally, step four, you must actively ask God for a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit today. Right now, in whatever environment you are in.
Don't wait.
Emulate those early believers and say, God, grant me the supernatural boldness to speak your truth and stretch out your hand to make your power evident in my life, regardless of the pushback.
It is a deliberate invitation to stop relying on the limits of your own psychological courage, which, let's be honest, will inevitably fracture and run out when the threats become tangible.
Absolutely.
It is an invitation to start relying entirely on his spirit, which provides an inexhaustible supply of resilience.
I want to strongly encourage you to step out and utilize this framework today. Do not just consume this information and passively nod along.
Mm-hmm.
Take action on the exact thing you have been afraid to do.
Yes.
Initiate that conversation. Pray for that specific need you see right in front of you at work or in your neighborhood. Stop allowing the enemy's psychological intimidation tactics to silence the supernatural work that God is trying to accomplish through your life. You have direct access to the exact same spirit that physically shook the foundations of that room 2,000 years ago.
Which really leaves us with a fascinating historical and cultural question to ponder as we wrap up.
What's that?
If this one localized room of believers, shaking with an impartation of boldness, eventually led to the total transformation of the entire Roman Empire.
Which it did.
What happens when our modern, hyper-individualistic culture tries to face sophisticated opposition completely alone without the corporate room-shaking prayer we just analyzed?
Oh, wow.
Are the unshakable obstacles in your life actually permanent, or are they simply waiting for you to abandon the pursuit of isolated comfort and finally ask for a fresh corporate filling of the Spirit to confront them? Something to deeply consider until next time.